The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Job chapter 38. Job 38, 33. Job chapter 38, 33. We're going to start a study that's going to take some time. I don't know exactly how long. This is a study that's been in the making for many, many years. When I was first studying under Dr. Glenn Carnegie back in Tulsa, at Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Language, which he founded, and I was the first student there, and matriculated there, and of course taught some of the young seminary students who are now also in ministry. Drew Freeman, who has a tremendous ministry, came through Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Languages, many other young men. And one of the things that fascinated me was, I think two Sundays, Pastor Carnegie talked about the gospel in the stars. And I thought, what? He got my interest. And I'm always interested in strange, kind of offbeat things. And this certainly seemed offbeat. Always hearing that in the scripture particularly, we're not supposed to worship the stars. Not supposed to read astrology. My mother used to read the astrology. And I said, Mother, not supposed to read that stuff. It's just garbage. Then I come to find out that, lo and behold, in the stars we have the wonder and the majesty of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the original. And as with so many things in life, even the wonderful rainbow that God has put up there, we saw a double bow yesterday coming in from Manning Bible Church, and we saw a double bow in the sky, and I was reminded again, God gave us that bow, telling us He would never again flood the entire earth. And yet we have the Rainbow Coalition, we have the New Age movement, we have people who think of the rainbow as referring to the gods, leading to the pot of gold. In fact, we went up in the hills, and it wasn't there. But anyway, you know, and all of that nonsense that goes along with it, but the rainbow is still God's. And even though astrology has turned into an absolute ridiculous pseudoscience, there was reality and truth in the beginning. It's been lost, and that's why I think God finally said, stop it. Don't even worry about it, because I have given you the written word. And so in 1490 and subsequent to that, God gave to Moses the straight of it from the very beginning. But actually, as it turns out, Moses was not the first one to write, as you know. And many of the antediluvian, the people before the flood, wrote. We have at least evidence that Adam and his progeny actually wrote. In fact, according to several statements in the books of Enoch, some which are spurious, but it is possible, there's so much written, and it dates back to the 3rd or 4th century B.C., which is the oldest manuscripts we have even of the Bible, the Old Testament. Those are the oldest manuscripts that we have. And so as we see those ancient manuscripts, there are manuscripts there of the book of Enoch. And that particular book of Enoch, whether we can rely on it or not, some portions must be true because Jude quoted specifically out of what we call 1st Enoch. Well, in that book of 1st Enoch, it talks about these same concepts, and it's long before Moses ever wrote in 1490, 1480, whenever it was exactly, B.C. So we're talking back thousands of years. The flood at 2348 B.C., we could go back another 400, 500, 600 years, almost to 3000 B.C., there was writing. And they were prolific. Adam was not stupid by any means. He named all the animals. That's no small feat. Even then, before all of the different varieties had come into focus. But at the very beginning, he named all of the species of animals. We know that God, of course, named the stars. Adam didn't. But God gave man the capability and the vocabulary and the language to name all of the animals. And so it is not unreasonable to assume, in fact, I would categorically state it as true, that Adam wrote a great deal, and it was transmitted through about three or four generations all the way to Noah and beyond. Enoch, perhaps being the most prolific, it says he wrote over 60 volumes in the book of Enoch, and so whether or not he was just inflating, you know, as we sometimes inflate, I've written 60 books, and you wrote, you know, six, but sounds like our government today, how they inflate the numbers. But anyway, what was it? There were six people signed up for the health care, and they thought it was 6 million, but it was actually six. Anyway, you know, that kind of thing. And so, did he really write 60 books? I don't know. But it says that he did. And I think some of that material has certainly come to us under the book of Enoch. There's some marvelous things in there. Never made it into the canon of Scripture, although the Coptic Church, on the other side of the pond, actually still puts the book of Enoch with the canon of Scripture. So they put it in there. And it has some marvelous things as we have actually read passages from the book of Enoch. Well, all of this is simply by way of introduction to the fact that God has a purpose in the stars. Maybe not so much for us today, but for the pre-flood civilizations, it was a teaching device. And therefore, in addition to what written material they had, for all the peoples of the world, they could look at the sky and they could see these pictures. And as we go through them and basically become detectives, going back and trying to piece together all of the different planispheres from all the different civilizations and all the names, we see that there's a common theme in all of them. Many of the names are almost identical, or translations or transliterations of names from previous times. And as far back as we can go, well, how far is that? Well, we can go back to about 3000 B.C., or certainly to the flood, 2300. They would say it's further, but I think it's about 2348. B.C., which when the flood was, and so that earliest material that we have is from the Sumerian clay tablets. And guess what? In the Sumerian clay tablets, the zodiac, the constellations, are referenced as giving signs and teaching truth and doctrine, as we would call it. And so they were talking about it right after the flood in that first pre-flood or post-flood civilization. So this is not something new that we have come up with. By the way, in this little study that I have, and I haven't put all the information on all of the pages of the actual star pictures, that's for you to do. That's where you'll take notes if you want. Perhaps eventually I will do that if I put this together in a book. But many people have already put together books. You have that over on page 6, if we were going to count pages, the selected bibliography. And I just noticed I spelled that word wrong. Can you believe it? I just now saw it. But anyway, selected bibliography. Okay? That's a new spelling there. Anyway, we have on yours, there are 7 books that I have consulted. Many of them go back into the 1800s. Back as early as 1882, there's one earlier that I don't have in my library yet. I'll probably get it as I continue. I said I've been working on this for over 3 years. And so it's a book, Francis Rolleston, in 1863. So this is not something that I've just cooked up here. And I have read almost every book that's on here, or those portions of it that pertain. Some of them, like the book, Joseph Seitz's book, I've read twice. And also Kenneth Fleming's book, I've read twice, probably more than that, going through this study. So it's not a small study by any means. This is a study that I did for the kids at camp when Gary Horton was here speaking for the last 3 years, and I spoke 3 class hours almost each camp. So that's 9 hours, and I just barely scratched the surface teaching those young people as much as they could stand, encouraging them in the fact that God is the God of all creation, and that He has put these stars in the sky so that you will never ever look at those stars again in the same way. And when you see the constellations, it will remind you of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. One of the ones that we look at early, of course, although it's not the first one, is Orion. Because just about everybody that's ever looked in the sky, at least in the winter sky, has seen Orion. It's easy to pick out. He has the three stars in his belt, as you know. And, of course, five stars that depict the outline of this great hero. Orion, of course, by a number of names. If the name Orion means anything, the word Or in Hebrew means light, the one who brings light. And so we see even there that it is a depiction in the sky of a valiant warrior who brings light. He is victorious. If you see the picture that you have there, he has in his left hand the head of a lion that he has basically killed. He's got a club in his other hand. Looks like he's either just finishing killing the lion, or the lion has been subdued to the point where he is now deceased. It's a picture of the future when Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will sentence Satan to the lake of fire. Where are the beast and the false prophet? So say Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And so we have animal there, if you look at it, and we'll come back to this. I'm just kind of rambling on getting an introduction here, but you see, you can't see it in this picture on that page, but if you go further over, we see that Orion has the lion's head over something that looks like a river. It's called the River of Fire. We would see it as the Lake of Fire. It looks like he's just ready to drop that lion's head and lion that he has killed into the Lake of Fire. Again, portraying, we believe, the end time when Satan will be cast into that lake of fire, so-called outer darkness. So it's one that we can easily see. And so Orion is a picture of Jesus Christ. By the way, on his belt he has a what we would call a Machaira, a saber, a sword of some sort, probably a two-edged sword, no doubt. And most of the pictures are pretty consistent as we go through the various planispheres of antiquity in all cultures. All cultures have these, and they all have 48 of them. It's interesting. Now, they've added some today because people are trying to tell where different astronomical features are, you know, and all these different galaxies that they have now discovered out there. And so they've created a bunch of new constellations. I think there's one called the Giraffe. Has nothing whatever to do with God's design. These are manufactured, and I think there are some 20 additional constellations. But the original 48 are found throughout all ancient cultures, including, of course, the Sumerian civilization, and all of them have very similar features. But in terms of this sword that is hanging from Orion's belt of the three stars closely aligned, and as you might know, these stars are really not of the same brightness. They're not even in the same line. If you were to go out in space, you wouldn't even be able to see them. The only place that they're visible like this is from right here. If you went out there near Orion to the left side, you couldn't see anything because the stars would be millions of light years apart and distant and near, and you couldn't make heads or tails out of it. The only place these stars have any appearance to the configuration, meager as that configuration is here. They're only visible in that shape and form from here. At any rate, on this sword, it says, in the actual handle at the top part, and again, this is from antiquity, this is not, you know, me trying to make it happen, there's a lamb right on the head of that dagger. You don't see it in the picture here, but that's what the Dendera and other ancient planispheres of the zodiac show, that there's a lion, there's a lamb's head on the sword. How interesting. Throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is still proclaimed as the Lamb, even though he is the Lion out of the tribe of Judah. So he is both the Lamb and the Lion. Both are portrayed in the zodiac, of course, Aries the Lamb and Leo the Lion, which caps off the last group of constellations, and that is the one that portrays his final rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, when I saw the Lion King, I always thought, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Sure, it was an animal. And his son, of course, you remember, was Simba? Was that the son? The son would be Jesus Christ. And even there, you have a portrayal in a comic and cartoonish way. Nevertheless, people don't realize that these animals are symbolic. Now, we just took the elements of communion. We don't eat the body of Jesus Christ. We don't drink literally His blood. These are symbols. They represent the reality of who He was and what He accomplished on the cross. And symbols are used all through Scripture. In fact, right in the very presence of God, we have the four angelic creatures who seem to have four faces. We see that in Ezekiel. We see it in the book of Revelation. Remember the four faces? One is the face of a man. Another is the face of an eagle. The other is the face of an ox. And let's see, what was the fourth one then? And test time, anybody remember? We have the eagle, the ox, and... Lion. Okay, so we have the eagle, the ox, and the lion. It's interesting that each is the king of their own genre, if you please. The lion is the king of the wild beasts. The ox is the king of the domestic beast. The eagle is the king, as it were, of the flying creatures. And, of course, the face of a man. And so everywhere, that's just one example of many in Scripture that portray the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the lion out of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And so God has chosen to use animals to teach us about Him. Certain characteristics of the animal kingdom doesn't mean God's an animal, but it means that God is using them to teach. They represent the reality of who He is. What's a lion? Fierce. A lion devours the enemy. That's what Jesus Christ will do when He returns at the second advent. He will destroy the armies of the beast. He will cast Satan into the pit for 1,000 years and eventually into the lake of fire like a roaring lion. Yet, He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb because He was the sacrifice. And therefore we have Him as pictured both ways. The sacrificial Lamb. And so even the Hebrew alphabet, which I believe was the original language that Adam spoke. And I'm going back and I'm making sure that when I use the Hebrew, I'm going to go back from now on because I think that's what we'll be using in the millennium. So I want to be sure I'm up to speed, you know. And so I'm working, learning to use the original Hebrew alphabet before it was changed into the Aramaic script or the Chaldean, as it's sometimes called, when they were in Babylon. In fact, modern Hebrew really is simply Aramaic letters, or as we call them, radicals, the Hebrew letters that I often write up here on the board. Those are the more modern rendition of the original alphabet, which is probably more like what's called the Phoenician script, which we have going back to 925 BC in the Gezer calendar. And so we have that. We put them up here on the board. I'll show them as we come to them. So at any rate, trying to give an introduction to this is not easy for two reasons. One, because a lot of people, depending on where you teach this, although it is taught in some churches, there's a fellow that just wrote a book. He's from Bend, Oregon. This is the most recent book that I got by John Klein with Michael Christopher. I have a whole litany of books. You have that one listed in your bibliography. And this individual taught some seminars, and someone told Judy about this. And I said, wow. And she said, yeah, he's got a book. So we ordered it immediately. And it adds some things. It looks at some different things, gave some new insights. So I've read this one as well. And so this is another book. And it looks at something the others did not, and that is this ancient Hebrew language, and which I understood, and he conferred and agreed with me on that. And so as I read these different people who have studied the planisphere, that is the zodiac, so-called, which simply zodiac from the language simply means the path or the way. And so you have these 12 major constellations as the earth turns, seeming to move, and so it's like a picture show. From the Virgin, Virgo the Virgin, all the way to Leo the Lion, and every year it cycles again. And each constellation has three deacons, not like our deacons in church, although I think the word diakonos in Greek actually comes from this, and it simply means those who have a portion or a part of the picture. And so they are a designated part. And so in the local church, the deacons take part in the administrative affairs. And so I think the word deacon in that sense certainly applies. So we have the main constellations, and then we have three interesting, the number three, deacons with each of them, and each of the deacons, each of the associated constellations with the main one, for example, Virgo the Virgin, add something to the story. And they focus on that main activity of the main character of the constellation, which basically flows on the meridian of the sun. And so these other features are all similar. Many of the names of the stars are very, very similar and teach the same idea. It's uncanny. And when you take 48 constellations and all of the myriad stars, I haven't counted all the stars that are actually part of these constellations, there are really many more than what are named, because we've lost a lot of the names today, and so we don't have all of them. But all of these stars actually pertain to the same subject. Not only that, there seems to be three main shows. It's like a three-act play. And so the first play has the first four, the second act has the second four constellations, and then the last four. And so we have a three-act play. It begins with Virgo the Virgin, which is the first part of the first act, and it ends with Leo the Lion, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we look at all these stars and star pictures and names, as far back as we can go, and the research goes back to ancient times, and has been recorded, and many of these people that I have in these books, they reference back to materials that they have from antiquity, and they've tried to do the very best job of being detectives and finding the original sense of all of these stars. And it's fascinating, all of these different stars featuring the same idea in each constellation, in each star group, in each act of the play. They all have the same concept. And if you were trying to figure probability, what are the chances that we could just fit in the person and work of Jesus Christ in these 48 constellations, the statistical probability is like billions to one, that it could be accidental or by chance. Now, if you never knew the constellations portrayed the person and work of Jesus Christ, would it change your salvation? Not at all. Is it important that you know this? Not necessarily. Is it good to know these things? I think so. Because it gives you additional evidence that God is in control, not just of the book that He's given us, or the earth as it is now, but the universe and everything that is in it is from His hand. And that He has designed it all so that we could join Him and share in this. Oh, by the way, here's an aside for you. I was watching, I don't know, History or Discovery, one of those, and they were talking about the planets from hell. I don't know if any of you saw that. And so immediately I go, I got to watch this one. And so they have now discovered at least 700 or 800 planets. For a long time, they never discovered any planets outside of our solar system. So all the Christian theologues were saying, see, we're the only solar system. Well, now they found other planets, you know. And so, you know, obviously as many billions of galaxies and stars, certainly there would be planets, but they're hard to see. Because stars are hard to see. You can imagine little tiny planets circling around a star that you can almost not see. But now, our technology is such that they have discovered some 700, 800 planets, and usually a new one every week. So there are probably millions and millions of planets. But here's the kick. The kick is that every one of these is different from every other one. And none of them are like what we have here in our solar system. And none of them would support life. They are bizarre and hellish places that are on fire up to 4,000 and 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit, or they are so cold they are down 360 nearly to absolute zero at 450 degrees below Fahrenheit, freezing. So that's where all molecular activity stops. And so you have frozen wastes and boiling planets, and they are absolutely weird. We have some that are tiny, and they are like one is 10 miles across, and it sends out a beam of radiation throughout the galaxy and fries anything that is near. It's the beginning of a black hole. It's a tiny little planet. And the mass, I forget what they said, is like a teaspoon of that. It would be like this, the amount of mass in Mount Everest in a teaspoon. It's just, they're uncanny. And every one they find is different, and it's just making the scientists crazy. because they just know there's got to be another planet out there like ours. And every new one they find is totally different, and nothing is like this. And then they have what they call the Goldilocks band. And that's the area like where planet Earth is. And so life as we know it and planet Earth is in that Goldilocks band. In other words, if we got too close to the sun, we'd have no water at all. It all would be evaporated. If we get much further out, we'd freeze to death, see? And so they even said on this program, the Earth is in the exact perfect location for life. I go, wow, who would figure that one, you know? And even when they find the so-called Goldilocks band in these other so-called solar systems of 2 and 3 and 5 planets that they find in the Goldilocks band, nothing even approximates Earth. And I was just going, yay! You know, they're not going to find any. There's nothing out there like Earth. This is unique in the entire multiple billions of galaxies and light years of space. This is a unique place. It's a marvelous place that we have. And God has a plan going on right here. And so the more their sophisticated telescopes and technology help them to go further, the more it shows that they are wrong, wrong, wrong. And I just love it. I kind of like to watch. But they adhere to evolution. This was a hard one for evolution. I go, yeah, because it's wrong. And so they continue in the face of mounting incredible evidence that they just buy the lie. And that's, of course, what Satan wants them to do. Buy the lie, don't buy the truth. Well, in the Bible, I think I've made my case. We have symbols and signs. I think we understand that. We had many that were prophetic of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, you want a sign? You want to see a sign? There'll be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. That as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the ground 3 days and 3 nights. And so it happened, just as he prophesied. Signs. Everywhere signs and symbols in Scripture. God conveys His person and His message to man in signs and symbols. These are some points if you want. God conveys His person and His message to man in symbols and in signs. These symbols represent reality, just as these communion elements. That's just bread. It's just flat, unleavened bread. That's just grape juice, by the way. I think it's Welch's. What does it matter, you know? Well, it does, because those specific elements, at least grape juice and unleavened bread, represent the humanity and the work, His death on the cross. It's symbols that represent Jesus Christ. He took them. He said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this, all of it, as you are taking a toast to what I will be doing, he was saying, just a day hence, and as we look forward to his return. He said, keep doing it until I come back. Man, there's a promise. It's in symbols in that cup, in that toast. We do it all the time, as I mentioned, the wedding feast that we have. People make a toast. Is there anything magical about that? No, you toast the bride and groom. You hope they will live well and have many children, or maybe they don't want children, that they won't have too many, you know, whatever it is. And they toast the bride and groom. The father toasts, the brother-in-law, the brother toasts, you know, and it goes on, as we mentioned. It's all signs and symbols. So why wouldn't God use them? He certainly does. So one, God conveys His person and His message to man in symbols. These symbols represent some reality. The Lamb, the Lion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, these symbols are the basis of letters. And in writing, the symbols are letters. And we've seen this before. For example, let's see, here it is. I've got it right in front of me. Here it is. I put this up, got this out of, and you've seen this before. These are the letters, the 23 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And these are what are sometimes called paleo, which is the word for old Hebrew, or the Phoenician script. I made some copies of this. If you want, I'll make another bunch for those who want to learn the original Phoenician or the earliest Hebrew that probably Adam wrote in. And I mentioned to you one time in the movie The Ten Commandments, you know, with Moses. That was actually Charlton Heston, but you know. At any rate, the Ten Commandments were written in this script, as I told you, because I translated them, so I know. And so here, each of these letters is a pictogram. It's a picture. A, or Aleph, the letter, the first letter, is an ox. Well, Jesus Christ is pictured as the ox, or the bull. That is, He is Taurus the bull. Taurus the bull is Jesus Christ coming back at the second advent. More about that later. So He is the Alpha, He's the bull, and He is the Omega. The Omega is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so, let's see, where is our... there's no Omega. That's in the Greek, see? The Alpha is the same in Greek and Hebrew, but in the Hebrew, it's not the Alpha and Omega. Those are Greek letters, and the last letter in the Greek alphabet is Omega. But the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is this letter here, Tau. What does that remind you of? Well, if we take the Alpha, the ox, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, and the cross, He is the Alpha and the Tau of Hebrew. There's no mistake about these things. I mean, there's just too many of these to be coincident. And so we see that symbols are the basis of letters, and these letters then are put together into words which have additional meaning in terms of the symbols. And those words are put together into sentences, and those sentences convey thoughts. And so we have the Bible as it is recorded, God's Word. And it's all symbolic, down to Jesus said the smallest jot, or yod, the letter yod, by the way, here it is. It's the word yod comes from the word hand. And so we see this is a yod. It's that little comma looking thing in modern Hebrew, but in the old days it looked more like a hand that you were showing the hand, the yod. The least letter, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or the tittle would be the little piece, such as we have here at the end of the letter Aleph, or the letter He, which looks like a comb, and it just has a little tail on the end. And here the letter M, and so forth. They have this little extra part of the letter that sticks out. So the symbols are the basis of letters, and three, these letters form words, and four, these words convey God's message to mankind. So we start off with symbols and signs, which have reality. Those symbols are the basis of letters, and the letters form words, and the words convey God's message. So everything from the individual letters all the way to the words that we have in the Bible, everything is symbolic. And again, maybe I'm pushing it a little bit here, but I think that you can see what we're looking at. Secondly, God's original language for mankind. We've already said it's probably the Hebrew, and John Klein states that every Hebrew word conveys another deeper meaning based on the pictographic meaning of the letters. Let me just show you one before the break, and this will boggle your mind. By the way, I'm going to call John Klein and discuss this with him. I am so fascinated. He didn't develop and leave much in terms of his study to come up with this, but I thought this one was just astonishing. The word Torah. Now, the word Torah sometimes refers to the whole Old Testament, but mostly to the Jewish people, they think of that as the first five books of Moses. Be that as it may, the word Torah. In the Hebrew, the word Torah looks like this. And we have the letter T. By the way, there's a little tittle, see? That distinguishes it from the letter Chet in the Hebrew. So this is T. This is the letter T. And so we have T. And then this is a heavy T, so it has a doggish in the window, as we used to say in first year Hebrew. Is there a doggish in the window? You know, the doggy in the window? Some of you have never heard that, I guess. Anyway, if it has the doggish, it's like a heavy T sound rather than a soft T. And so we have T, and then we have the letter Vav, and a dot above it, which is a long O, to. And then we have the letter R, which is a backward R, and that's easy to understand in Hebrew. You're learning some Hebrew. And then the letter H, or He. Looks almost like this, but it doesn't have the tittle, and it has a little gap up here. So this is T-O-R, and there's the A, the vowel point below, looks like a tiny little T. T-O-R-A-H. But the important thing is, what does it look like in the original Phoenician? Here's what it looks like. T-O... R, and then we have this. That's what it looks like in the original Hebrew. And John Klein suggests, and it just jumped out of the book at me, he said, this picture is the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And I went, what? And this word, this letter, the He, is a gate, sometimes translated behold. Behold, it's the gate. Behold, this is the word for head or man. And this is a nail or a hook. And this is obvious. This is the cross. It's used as a sign. It's used as a mark many times in the ancient world. If a mariner got on a ship and he said, sign here, you go, don't write. Well, put an X there. So he put his X. That was it. That's my X. I don't know how they distinguish one person's X from another, but that's how they did it. It was the sign. It was the mark that you were the person. But look what we have. Behold the man nailed to the cross. Now I got to call John Klein on this and say, where'd you come up with this? So don't take this one to the bank yet. I simply offer this as researchers looking. And I use some other words and we'll maybe show them to you, but I want to get a little more certain of his research in coming up with this. But I thought, that's amazing. The first books of Moses, the Torah, actually say, behold the man nailed to the cross. Or you could read it backwards. The cross, nailed to it, a man, take a look. Torah speaks about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in the original Phoenician script, or Old Hebrew as we call it. Behold the man nailed to the cross. That's what the letters in pictographic form portray of the work of Jesus Christ. How about those apples? You won't hear that many places. Let's take a break. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of beginning this incredible study, this detective story, as we go back into the antiquities thousands of years ago, and how you laid out this magnificent star play in three acts, dramatizing through these pictures the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the deliverance of mankind, and the future destiny of us all as we share the glory that you have designed for us from eternity past. Thank you now that we have this completed word of Scripture, our Bible, so that we don't have to just look at the stars. But thank you that the stars are still there and that they still proclaim that message even to this day, to simply bolster and give us even greater confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.